It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are in 2 Thessalonians, I think I'm remembering it. And we're in chapter 1, and we just started verse 5. We're about halfway through. And in verse 5, of course, it talks about considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. Several things are important here. I'm reading a book currently that deals with the kingdom. And one of the things that is hotly debated among theologues is the concept of the kingdom. Is there a kingdom now? Is the kingdom all future? Is there a spiritual kingdom? And all these different uses of the word kingdom. And the book, of course, maintains that 90% of the kingdom use in Scripture deals with the future, particularly in the Old Testament. They look forward to the kingdom when Jesus Christ will reign on earth in Jerusalem, and the kingdom will be at least 1,000 years based on Revelation 20. So this is an eschatological system that we understand out of dispensational teaching, which says that the Lord Jesus will return to establish his kingdom for 1,000 years. Now, the fact that there's a universal kingdom simply indicates that God is the ruler of the universe then, now, and always. So we recognize, everyone recognizes that. But there are those who see the kingdom as unfolding right now. They're called kingdom now. And basically, these are people who are, sadly, we call them sometimes replacement theologians, if we dare use the word theologian, because they use a lot of metaphoric approaches over against any type of literal interpretation. And so they see Israel as time, Israel's time is finished, and that we're somehow improving our world and bringing in the kingdom now. And if we work really, really hard, we can bring in the kingdom, and finally Jesus will return and he'll say, thanks a lot, guys, you did a great job, and now I can come. Of course, nothing could be further from the truth. Our generation and generations leading up to the Lord's return will get worse and worse. And finally, when it gets bad enough, it'll be the tribulation. And then the Lord says, if it were not a shorter time or a shortened time, no flesh would be left alive. Fortunately, we believe that we will be leaving the earth in this spectacular event known as the rapture. We are much maligned in this day, even among our brethren in Christendom, that there is no such thing as the rapture as we understand it. Some would suggest that the word doesn't even occur in Scripture. Of course, it does, under the Greek word harpazo. The Latinized form is rapare, from which we get rapture. So it does occur. But just because it doesn't occur a lot of times doesn't mean it isn't there. We have studied, and I think there's some on the back table, the doctrine of the rapture. We believe that we're going to be taken out. It's going to be a spectacular event. Could occur at any time. Really could have occurred right after the first century, but of course, several decades and hundreds of years, and now almost 2,000 years have passed. But it's coming. There will be a time when the Lord will take us out, and there will be a tribulation on the earth. Paul talks about it expressly in these first two epistles to the Thessalonians, specifically in chapter, in 1 Thessalonians, chapter, chapter 4, 13. Seems like I'd remembered. I was just there. Let me get over there. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. So there we see what we call the quintessential rapture passage. But we have John 14, we have 1 Corinthians 15, particularly the last verses from 50 on, many, many other passages that deal with it, and we're going to see more of them here in 2 Thessalonians as well. And so this is yet future, and the kingdom is future to that rapture and tribulation time, and this verse is talking about about being worthy of the kingdom. Now, that doesn't mean that if you're not worthy of the kingdom, you're not going to get in. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have access. You've already received your key to enter, because the key is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But the question is, what will you do in the kingdom? And so it has to do with reigning with Christ, rulership, and the administrative function that you will have as part of your rewards that you receive at the judgment seat of Christ, the Greek word bema, which we will all appear before. It's in Romans and elsewhere. It describes that we'll get evaluated with regard to production. Our production will be gold, silver, precious stone, which is rewardable. And we will receive decoration for that. If it's wood, hay, and straw, those things will be consumed and not rewarded, so says Paul in 1 Corinthians. And so the judgment occurs at that time as an evaluation, not as a get in or don't get in. So we get the key. I was thinking again, and whenever you do these things like conferences, something new at this conference, they gave us a wristband. And the wristband was your key, so you couldn't forget your key and lock your door. Oh, did you get the key? It was right on your wrist. And so they had a chip in this wristband. And so everywhere you went in the building, if you needed to get access to anything, you had it right there on your wrist. Kind of was a little, when I first got it, I was disconcerted. It was like being in the hospital, you know, how they band you. Or maybe I felt like a wolf with a band around my wrist. But after a while, you get over it. And it's kind of handy because you don't have, oh, do I have my key? Do I have my room key? You got it right there, so you're good to go. So we have our key. We have access into the millennial kingdom. Whether we are worthy of it or not has to do with whether we will have a position of leadership and rulership, or whether we'll just get in and therefore be a believer in Jesus Christ. Nothing wrong with that, but the worthiness has to do with production, and that's what he's talking about here. So once again, in 1 Thessalonians, I'm sorry, get back over 2 Thessalonians. I was over there, but now I'm moving. 2 Thessalonians. If I can accomplish anything in the next couple of weeks, it'll be to get in the right epistle. All right. So here he says, considered worthy, and this has to do with production that will be rewarded by your reign in the kingdom of God. Worthy of the kingdom. I would probably better translate this a little differently here. And we might say that you might be counted worthy with reference to the kingdom. In other words, you're going to make it into the kingdom. You're going to be a believer because you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior. You're going to go into the kingdom. You're going to be raptured. But worthiness here has to do with reference to the production in the kingdom. Will you reign with Christ? And we have a number of passages that deal with this. For example, this 2 Thessalonians 2:11. Look down just a little bit in verse 11 of the next chapter. And for this reason, God will send upon them, let's see, is on the right one here, 2 Thessalonians 1:11, a little further in the same chapter, 2 Thessalonians 1:11. To this end also we pray for you, Thessalonians, you all, always, that our God may count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. Why? In order that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you when? And you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So at the time that we come together, and that's going to be in chapter 2, verse 1, when we're gathered together. And so the concept here is our calling and counting worthy of the calling. Your calling is the invitation. You've been invited to believe in Jesus Christ. That's your invitation. That's your calling. Are you worthy of that calling? In other words, do you demonstrate as a believer in Jesus Christ that you have made the production? So here we see those words that often are used to show that you lose salvation, or maybe you never really had it at all, when in reality it has to do with rewardability in phase two. That's the Christian life. If you were with us last week, I spoke over at Multnomah School of the Bible there, and we had the conference, and I spoke on the concept concept of the three phases of salvation, which you're all familiar with, but it always bears repeating because many Christians do not understand. When they see the word save or salvation, the verb sozo, save, or soteria, the noun for save, they always think of being born again. But salvation is much more than that. Salvation, first of all, has many uses that are not even dealing with being born again at all. Just being delivered from an enemy. You might be an unbeliever and delivered from an enemy. You're saved. Or you might be a believer, delivered from adversity. That's a kind of salvation. Or you might be born again. That's an instant where you believe and are saved. But the Christian, once he believes, is delivered daily and saved over and over and over again. And so, not born again, but rather being delivered from adversity and basically, we say, exploiting the righteousness that's been imputed to you. At the moment of salvation, God infuses in you, we said, his righteousness, just as if it's a deposit into a checking account and they've deposited $1 million in your account and you can make withdrawals and spend that money, write checks on it. That's the righteousness of God. It's not my righteousness, not your righteousness. It's the righteousness of God in Christ. And once you have Christ, you have that imputed righteousness and you exploit or demonstrate that righteousness. That's why I call it demonstration salvation. That term is not unique to me. Believe it or not, John Calvin used that many, many years ago. Demonstration of your salvation. It is the Christian way of life. When you accept Christ, that's appropriation. Then you demonstrate throughout your life. That's the calling. That's where you demonstrate your worthiness as you exploit or demonstrate the righteousness that you have been imputed with. Then, of course, there's anticipation salvation. That's when our body gets saved. And the body gets saved because it becomes a new, glorified resurrection body. And therefore, the body is saved from the corruption of the old sin nature and from physical death. We get it at the rapture. At the rapture, our body goes straight up to be with the Lord. And on the way up, one of the greatest miracles of all human history, this body puts on immortality and becomes a brand new body. I always think of this when I see some of these science fiction movies where you see somebody and their body kind of disintegrates or it glows and that kind of thing. They can do that with the artwork that they can do in movies and so forth. That's going to happen. You'll just kind of be like beamed up, as it were, in old Star Trek. They just beam you up. And while we're being beamed up, our body's being transformed into a glorified resurrection body before our very eyes. Oh, look at me, you know. And you look at the other believer. Here we go, up to meet the Lord in the air, and we're getting this brand new body. That's phase three salvation. That's what we anticipate. It's anticipation salvation. So what we're dealing with here is phase two. This is where we are seeing that we are being demonstrated whether or not we are worthy with regard to administrative function and reigning with Christ during the 1,000 years. We'll be in the kingdom, but will we be in administrative positions? Will we be ruling and reigning with Christ 1,000 years? Or just present, as it were. Okay, so that's what we've got. A couple of passages here. Look back at Luke 20. Luke chapter 20. 35 through 38. Now Jesus speaks in 34 to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age..." That would be the millennial kingdom in the future. "And the resurrection from the dead." Okay, we get a resurrection body. "Neither marry nor are given in marriage." Now you think, well, that's terrible. I want to be with my spouse in heaven. You probably will, but it won't be marriage like we think of it here. It won't even come into your mind at that time. Marriage is something that is for here and now. Enjoy the marriage with your spouse in this life. The marriage is a teaching aid in addition to the joy of marriage. It's a teaching aid to show us the relationship between God, particularly the person of Christ as the husband, and the church as his bride collectively. And so the husband is as Christ to his wife, as Christ is to the church. So it's a teaching aid of how God loves his bride, or in this case, in the New Testament, Jesus Christ loves his church. And so that's the idea. So marriage is a non-issue in heaven. For neither can they die anymore, for they are like the angels. Notice we are not angels. We don't become angels. I don't know how many dramas I've seen on television, you know, where people, well, you know, if you live a good life, you'll get your wings and be an angel or something. No, you're not becoming an angel. Angels are angels and people are people. Two different classifications. In fact, Jesus, it says, was made lower than the angels while he was in the incarnation on earth. But he will be in the future much higher. We have attained a higher position than angels. In the book of Hebrews it says angels are ministering spirits for us, and so they are agents to administer for our needs, particularly in the future. They are now, but we don't see them. Many times they deliver us in spite of ourselves, as you probably have experienced, and go, wow, that was a close one. And the angels are going, whew, I didn't think we were going to save him from that, you know. And so we didn't even see it, and we got delivered. And so it says, neither do they die anymore, for they are like angels in that angels live forever. And we have this thing called physical death, unless the rapture comes and we bypass it. And are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. How so? Well, Jesus Christ is the first son of the resurrection. He took on humanity. He certainly is the son with regard to the Father. In terms of authority, he isn't a son like we become a child genetically of our father. Jesus is not genetically material coming from his father, God the Father, but they are of the same exact essence. But for the sake of teaching, Jesus Christ is considered a son because the son is responsible to the father, and the father, of course, has the authority over the son. But in the Bible, it says that the son eventually has all authority, because the Father has given all authority to the Son, kind of like a father. As the father gets older in a business, he may say, well, I'm going to step down from the business, and the business is yours, son. And so he turns the business over to the Son. This is what God is doing with regard to the human race. We are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. God the Father has given all authority to the Son, and he will dispense with that authority to us as he chooses. Therefore, we are sons of the resurrection as well as sons of God. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Verse 38 is the one I wanted to get to. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, and all live to him. So the point is that life goes on here and in eternity with God, or in the lake of fire. This idea, it's almost a misnomer when we say, don't you want to live forever? You tell the unbeliever that. Don't you want to live forever? That's the first mistake that we make. Unbelievers are going to live forever. The difference is, where are you going to spend forever? You're going to spend forever with the Lord Jesus Christ in the kingdom, and then in eternity, wherever and whatever that becomes. Actually, it's going to be here on earth, I have to tell you. But the unbelievers will spend it in the lake of fire. So everlasting death is eternal, just like everlasting life. And they're not absent of any awareness. They have awareness in the lake of fire. That's a tragedy all in its own. So this idea of eternity, unbelievers live forever too. It's just the place that they live is a terrible place. So that's obviously the first thing, is living forever. The second mistake that people make is they say to people, don't you want to go to heaven? And as we've said many times, we're going to go to heaven in the rapture, but we don't stay there. Even those who understand the rapture, as we do, would say that we're going to come back with the Lord when he returns. We have many passages that teach that we're going to come back. We're going to see it here in chapter 1 towards the end, actually in verse 10. 1:10 of 2 Thessalonians talks about the fact we're coming back with the Lord. So we go to heaven, we meet the Lord in the air, we get our decorations at the judgment seat, wherever that is in heaven. But then at the second advent, some 7 years later, we come back to earth. The Lord discharges the judgment against the unbelievers, establishes our kingdom, puts us in charge, and he's going to live here on earth in his resurrection body. We live here with our resurrection body. There'll be those who are not in resurrection body among the nations, and we will rule and reign over those nations. Now that's what the Bible says literally. Those who say, well, that doesn't make any sense. I don't care if it makes sense. It's what the Bible teaches. And some things in the Bible, from human logic, don't make sense to us. But they're going to be the way God does it. Miracles, many times, don't make sense to us in the normal sense. But they have they are exactly what God has said. So where are we going to spend eternity? Here, on this planet. Now, it's going to be much different. There won't be oceans. I know you like to go ocean sailing. As far as I know, no oceans on the earth at that time. The land is going to have no mountains on it. I know you want to go skiing. I know all of that, but there will be the mountain in Jerusalem. I'm not sure if they'll permit skiing up there. I don't know. For Judy's sake and some of you who are skiers, I hope so. You may have to get a special pass or maybe a wristband. I don't know. But it's going to be a different landscape all over the world. But righteousness will be all over the earth, and you won't have to worry about it. First of all, you'll be in resurrection body, so that's not even going to be a problem for you. How God's going to administer all that, we have information in Ezekiel 40 through 48 and other passages in the Psalms and Isaiah that describe that millennial kingdom and everything that goes on in the future. But we're going to live there, and apparently through all eternity. Will we have access to outer space and all that? Perhaps. But all of that, I have to say, is pretty much window dressing, at least from what I read in the scripture. Could we travel through interplanetary space? Perhaps. I don't know if we'd want to. I don't know. We just aren't given that information. Now, during the kingdom, there'll be, I think, a testament that God will give to us, new information, and maybe the eternal state will be explained in that volume, kind of like volume 3. We have the Old Testament, the New Testament, and the Millennial Testament. Maybe we'll get another part to the Bible during the kingdom. I don't know. It says that there will be people giving prophecy in the kingdom. I'm going, prophecy? How could you have prophecy in the millennium? We already know the eternal state's coming. What are they prophesying about? Perhaps things about the eternal state that we don't have contained in the pages of Scripture. But we're going to be here on earth. This is something that you need to understand, because so many Christians say, well, don't you want to go to heaven? Well, we're going to go, but we're coming back here. And especially when you witness to the Jewish people and you say, don't you want to go to heaven? They don't know what you're talking about. They want to go to Jerusalem. Next year in Jerusalem. Shalom, shalom, Yerushalayim. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They're not talking about heaven. You know, you have to talk to the Jewish person and say, do you believe in Messiah? You need to recognize Yeshua. He's the deliverer. And he's going to be your king in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem will be the lead nation in the world. Don't you want to be a part of that? Now you're talking Jewish theology. Maybe they haven't accepted Yeshua yet. But if you can get them to see that they're going to have the lead of all the nations in Jerusalem, and God will be there in the person of his Savior. We know him as Jesus. They know him as Yeshua. All through the Old Testament, Yeshua is the deliverer. He is spoken of as the one who brings the salvation to the Hebrew people. For them, salvation is not the idea of living in heaven. For them, the idea is living in Jerusalem in perpetuity. And they do believe in resurrection. Now, not all. The Pharisees did. The Sadducees did not. But of course, Jesus did and taught it. And he said he was going to raise from the dead. 3 days, I'll build this temple up. They thought he was talking about the building. He was talking about his own body. And so he understood resurrection. Job understood resurrection. He said, in my body, I will see the Savior. He would see the Lord. So we have hints of it throughout the Old Testament that there was a resurrection. Abraham must have believed in resurrection. He was going to kill his son. You say, was that guy a nut? What, do you believe in child sacrifice? No. God stayed his hand. But why would he think to even kill his son when God told him to do that? Because he believed in a resurrection. And God says, kill him as a symbol, and obviously God's going to raise him up. And so Abraham had no doubt. He wasn't worried about Isaac dying. If he died, God would raise him back up. And so he understood resurrection. So the Old Testament understood eternal life. They understood resurrection. But eternity was going to be here on earth. So keep that in mind. And this is one of the things that is confusing to so many Christians. They think we're going to spend eternity in heaven. We are not. We may go there from time to time. There may be space exploration. I do not know. But eternity is here on a new earth in a new heaven. The whole thing is going to be renovated, and it's going to be a wonderful place at that time. That's what our hope is. That's what we look forward to. And so keep those things in mind. The confusion out there among Christians is rampant. Okay, let's see. We've got Luke, do we do Luke 20? I think we did Luke 20. Yep, okay. 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1. Hebrews, James, 1 Peter 1, 3 through 9. First Peter 1, 3 through 9. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Understand that. Unto or to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you all, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a deliverance or a salvation. This would be phase three, a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. People say, well, then you're not saved till the end. Yes, you are, but this is phase three salvation. It's a special part of the salvation. It's the resurrection part. It's when you go to be with the Lord, either at the rapture or you die and the resurrection occurs and you pick up your resurrection body. It's going to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary. By the way, that's a first class condition in the Greek, I-E-I, and it is necessary. You have been distressed by various trials. Talked about that. That's what we did in the first hour. So that the demonstration or the proof of your faith, in other words, you are demonstrating your salvation, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, our life is many times tested, and fire is used as a type of judgment that is given by way of adversity, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor when at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with a joy inexpressible and full of glory. Look at verse 9. Obtaining as the outcome of your faith. Now, these are believers, and they are obtaining as the outcome of their faith salvation of their souls. This is where people say, what? They're just now getting born again? Obtaining as the outcome a life of faith, and finally, at the end, the outcome of faith is the salvation of your soul. This has to do with resurrection. This has to do with phase three. The word soul has to be interpreted in the context in which it is found. Now, the word soul, some places, refers to the invisible essence that is you. In other words, you have mentality, all of these things that are part of our essence. When your body dies, the soul doesn't die. The body dies, goes to chemicals, it can be blown up, buried, destroyed in fire, whatever. But the soul is not destroyed. The spirit is not destroyed. But the soul sometimes refers to the whole person. Here it refers to the whole person, and therefore it is the deliverance of your person, your total person, soul and spirit and resurrection body. And so it is the deliverance of your body in resurrection. So when the body gets transformed into a resurrection body, it is the obtaining by faith of that phase three salvation of your soul. So here we have then again a reference to being counted worthy of the resurrection, getting your resurrection body, and sharing the honor and glory of the Lord. Last one is found in Matthew. These are called the Beatitudes. Beatitudes. These are part of kingdom information. They relate to the future millennial kingdom. Some pastor has said one time, this is kind of a preamble to the constitution of the millennial kingdom. In other words, these are statements that are part of the constitution, if you will, of the millennial kingdom. And so in Matthew 5, this is a reference to how things will be in the future. So in Matthew 5, verse 10 and 12, 10 through 12, just those. Now there's nine Beatitudes, but I'm looking here at just these. And so in 10 it says, blessed are those who have been persecuted. Okay, that would be church age saints, of course. For the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This refers to the fact that they will be part of the kingdom in the future, the millennial kingdom. Okay. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil things against you falsely on account of me. Verse 12, rejoice and be glad because your reward, when do you get your reward? Well, for us, church age, we get it at the rapture. For the tribulational saints and the Old Testament saints, the tribulational martyrs and Old Testament saints, they get it at the second advent. In any case, your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And so here we have then the reward that we have, 10 through 12. I list 11 and 12 as a summary of these so-called Beatitudes. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great. And this is one of the Beatitudes. So those things deal with then the future being worthy in the kingdom. The last part of the verse, for which indeed you all suffer. You, meaning the Thessalonians, so in 2 Thessalonians, the last part here, that's the reason that you suffer. Why are we suffering again? I forgot. That was a whole hour ago when we talked about that. I'm suffering because Christ suffered. It's part of my testing in this life so that it helps my spiritual growth, so that I can help other people. It has an eternal weight of glory. It helps to demonstrate my nobility in this life. Okay, fine. And oh, by the way, don't complain. And so it says, for which indeed you all suffer. What? For what? For what are we? For the kingdom rule. For the kingdom rule. So let's go back and read this whole verse. Therefore, or this is the plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you may be considered worthy with reference to the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are in fact now suffering. You're going to have reward. The unbelievers and those who come against you and antagonize you will be judged, and so this is simply an examination for you. All right, let's go on to verse 6 here. We're going to be just about out of time, so we'll just get a start on this and then we'll come back next week. Time flies. All right, verse 6. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. So you think the unbelievers got away with it? No. God says that God is going to repay. It's just fair. People say, it's not fair. Well, this is fair. If you've been afflicted, then God is going to afflict those who've afflicted you. It's a clear statement of Scripture. There's no trick here. For after all, it's only fair or just for God to repay you with affliction those who afflict you. So that's this verse here. We'll look at it next week. Let's finish it out down through the next verse. And to give relief to you. So you're going to get relief. Maybe not in this life, but in the life to come you will have relief or rest. Relief. Those who are afflicted, and to us as well. Paul includes himself, so that the church age, the Thessalonians, are going to have relief, and the Pauline team. So he's including himself. We're all going to get relief. We're all going to get rest. When? When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Now, this actually is Second Advent. So the relief actually comes at the end of the tribulation when the Lord establishes his millennial reign. Now, you might say, well, don't we get rest at the rapture? Actually, not. At the rapture, we get we go to be with the Lord, and we're going to be busy. We're going to get our resurrection body. We're going to go to the judgment seat. We get that. We have the preparation and apparently the wedding feast during that time. And so we have the consummation of the wedding. So during that 7 years, time may be either compressed. We don't know what time is like in eternity. It may be like a second or a couple of hours, and 7 years passed on earth. However long it is, then the rest comes at the end of the tribulation when the Lord brings us back with him, destroys the armies of the beast, and establishes his millennial kingdom. Then we get rest. Of course, we're going to be working then too, but it'll be a joy because we'll be in the kingdom. We'll have our responsibilities and so forth. And so it says here again, to give relief to you all who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed, that is to the whole world, not just to us now. We're coming back with him. He will be revealed, and we'll be revealed with him from heaven. Here's the key, with his mighty angels in flaming fire. At the rapture, we don't see him coming with mighty angels and flaming fire, and we don't see judgment. We see judgment after we're gone, but that's on the earth. When he comes back the second advent, he comes with the mighty angels. He gathers the elect of the four corners of Israel together into Jerusalem and judges the world. Battle of Armageddon, victory over the beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. And by the way, verse 8 will tell us that. Preview of coming attractions. Second advent, what? Dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. This is the unbelievers, verse 9. And those will pay the penalty of eternal destruction, cast off the earth at the second advent. The unbelievers are cast off the earth. Only believers enter into the kingdom. Eternal destruction for those away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes. Well, that's preview of the next week, so we'll pick those up as we come back next week's Time to Leave. Father God, we thank you so much for the opportunity of studying these powerful passages in these first two brief epistles by Paul. Nevertheless, very powerful. They describe for us adversity. They describe for us the eternal future that we have and the blessings both in time and those in eternity. Help us to be appreciative of the blessings we have, and at the same time to anticipate with great hope the resurrection that is ours through your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, for that person who may be here today without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, we want you to know that Jesus Christ had you personally in mind when he went to the cross and died and bore your sins and my sins. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The writers of Scripture tell us they wrote these things so that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing in him, you might have everlasting life. Won't you do it this morning? Simply believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will have everlasting life. Father, we thank you for these things we've studied. Pray that the Holy Spirit will encourage and enlighten and motivate us by what we've studied this morning. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Don't forget, Thursday night, we are in the book of Joel.